In our church, we're in the middle of a series called He Set His Face to Jerusalem, a book by Richard Wilkie that talks about the Bible basically having a long introduction in each gospel, and then it gets to the point, which is the passion narrative of when Jesus comes to Jerusalem to die, to rise, to ascend, and to promise to come again. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a hinge point where Luke actually says, after the transfiguration, that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem like flint and begins to move. But then there's actually a number of chapters, 9 to be specific, until Jesus actually gets there. So the second movement before we get to Jerusalem is the journey or being on the road towards Jerusalem with his face set there. Here's where the narrative picks up. Luke 18. Just before he gets to Jerusalem, he takes the 12 aside and says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But they understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. We believe in our church that grass will one day wither and flowers will fade away, but that the word of God will live on forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Julius Caesar did this in 55 BC when he attacked Britannia and meant to claim the area of Great Britain for Rome. Elsewhere, in other accounts, when people were greatly outnumbered and military leaders were expanding their empires into other places, they did the very same thing. Alexander the Great in a battle against Persia in 334, Cortez, when he landed on the shores of South America in 1519. It's also spoken of in Asian accounts in Burma, China, and other places. What Julius Caesar did was outnumbered 10-1 in army upon landing on the shores and dispatching his troops upon the sand. He burned the ships of Rome before his soldiers, so as to say that to them, there's no going home. The only way home will be through the conquering of Britannia and the movement back to Rome by foot. He was simply saying there's no retreat, there's no going backwards, there's only going forwards. This gives you a sense of the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 when he sets his face forward, determined, resolved, purpose-filled to move towards his own death and to be put into the ground and to trust his Father for the hope of resurrection. As he goes along the way, as Jesus sets his face and burns his boats, he first enters into a teaching ministry in all the Gospels. He claims that the world is more than we can see and taste and touch and smell. He insists on the connections between heaven and earth, between time and eternity, between creation and God, between finite and infinite, between seen and unseen. Jesus announces the kingdom of God is right here, right now, that when we open ourselves to the person and ministry of Jesus, we begin to see a whole new world come before us beyond our physical senses. Jesus teaches with many common stories and elements to bring spiritual things to light through the common things of this world. He references light, salt, wind, bread, vines, branches, flowers, trees, seeds, treasures, pearls, nets, cups, dishes, tombs, foxes, birds, pigs, goats, dogs, and a whole lot of other normal, quote-unquote, things to simply say, if you had eyes to see, you would know this, that God is among us in the common and that we can know eternal life here and now, even before we die. The cultural setting of Jesus' ministry was deeply divided by ethnic and racial prejudice. Jesus should not associate with Samaritans, and yet social lines were blurred in the ministry of Jesus as he considered sinners to be acceptable. Jesus boldly confronted these divisions by telling stories and parables that consistently honored the wrong kinds of people. In his stories, the Samaritan keeps God's commandment by loving his neighbor, not the priest. In his stories, the tax collector goes away justified before God rather than the United Methodist pastor. The sinful woman worships Jesus and is forgiven. The prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before the religious. These stories were shockingly offensive to the dominant religious systems of his day. They were scandalous reversals of prejudice and prideful thinking. God's kingdom came to disrupt the proud and the arrogant and those who thought it was the other people that needed grace and not them. Jesus taught that God is not interested in our religiosity, but in something that is often translated into trust or faith for a person to walk sincerely or whatever light is given them until they're brought to an illumination that God loves them and has come in the person of Christ to forgive, restore, and make new. His breathtaking stories of grace or gifts of love that are undeserved and never to be paid back, no matter how religious a person becomes, envisions a kingdom where the meek inherit the earth, the children teach, the poor and the misfit are lifted, and the proud and arrogant are brought low. God's heart is revealed in the stories and teachings of Jesus, is that God loves you beyond the love of any earthly father, and that his long suffering is that you would turn and come home fully and completely to be his. Like a shepherd who sees you as a lost and wandering sheep, so he would leave 99 supposedly righteous to come seek you, find you, set you upon his shoulders, and bring you home. Jesus' stories and kingdom was a kingdom of God's love, where the only thing that prevents a person to come into it is their own arrogance, pride, stubbornness, or inability to acknowledge their own sinfulness and brokenness. And then his stories turn attention to love being the only imperative and stern commandment of Christ. His ethical teaching was that we were to love one another so deeply, so completely, so tenderly that the whole world would look and behold and say, they must belong to him who loves, and because of the ways they love and forgive and restore each other. Not only that, but in a never heard of before the person of Jesus in any world religion, he taught we were supposed to love our enemies. Not just tolerate them, not just put up with them, not just tip our head indifferently and pity them, but to see Christ in them and to forgive them in the ways that he has forgiven us. Jesus pictured a people that were so tender to their enemies that they would feed the hungry even before they leave, that they would visit the imprisoned, that they would touch the lonely and the leper. Unfathomable was the teaching and ministry of Jesus. He himself taught that he was the divine Messiah and Davidic king that was to come and rule forever over his people. His stories are clear that God would come in the flesh, in disguise, and bring comfort to those who are disturbed and disturb those who are comfortable. His final and ultimate gift would be of himself in the death and humiliation of his own life for you and for me. When I first became a Christian and was in college and read the Gospels for the first time, really, and then wished I could read them over and over, the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and then I got into this smug sort of place in my path thinking, well, now I know all these stories. And I started to look at beyond canonical writings about Christ, just wishing you could hear more stories, more words, more movements that the person of Jesus would have offered the world, not realizing that I needed to immerse myself in the things already read, already thought to be known, and let those words begin to transform my life into a face that would be set towards Jerusalem, yet along the way have time to not only receive the teachings of Christ, but to offer them lovingly to others. Let us together now burn the boats of our past and embrace the teaching along the road of Jesus. Secondly, there was a healing ministry. As Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, he touched a woman with a 17-year disability. On the way between Samaria and Galilee, he met 10 lepers and with great compassion restored them. As far on a shore beyond the boundaries of Israel was a cemetery where a crazed, demon-possessed man lived who did great harm to himself or any who would come within his circle. It would be Jesus who would cast demons and bring love and restoration to the mind of those who were troubled. He would feed manna in the wilderness, like in the days of Moses, this time a new and permanent deliverance. Would that God would bring back a healing ministry to his people again, that maybe any person who visited and wandered in the doors of our church could sense this is a place where you could be broken and heal. This is a place where you could be honest and be accepted. This is a place where you could have addictions and be liberated. Oh God, I think on the road as we follow Jesus in his destination to Jerusalem, may we too be a healing place and a teaching place. Third and finally, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, he offers a ministry of compassion and mercy. The ultimate expression of love is to understand. And to his vacillating, disappointing, unreliable friends, he shows mercy. With the unlovely and dirty beggars in the roadside crying, he stops with his gut moved with compassion. Even though his face is set to Jerusalem to ultimately give his life in this mission to release you and me from our sins, he still has time to regard rejects and vagabonds and outcasts. Still he has time to intersect swindlers and con artists and prostitutes caught in the very act of adultery. And with great mercy and compassion, he restores them and calls them to a higher life. Did Jesus come to make good people out of bad people? Hogwash, I think, on that disrespectful, ugly religiosity. No, of course he didn't. He came to make alive people out of dead people. He came to inspire the greatest minds that ever thought. He came to be the sweetest poem of all who ever dreamt of love. He came to awaken the deepest compassion and kindness of all who would dare to care. As the world marred the image and persons of women, even though Jesus never married, his treatment of women led to a reformation of a community that was so congenial to women that they would join it in record numbers. The church would disparage by its opponents for precisely that very reason. Jesus' teaching about sexuality, marriage, and the place of women would violate Roman and Jewish law. For example, even though by Jewish law a woman was not to be a witness to any legal event, he uses an ex-prostitute filled once with demons to be the very first witness of the resurrection of an empty tomb. Jesus sticks his tongue out at cultural norms around the way women and children were disregarded and brings a brand new place so that even within the 50 years of his living and dying and rising, women would serve as teachers, evangelists, and house church leaders in this new movement. I say today, maybe on our way to our own death, as we follow Jesus to Jerusalem, we could not only be people of teaching, people of healing, but maybe we could be restored to be people of compassion again. Jesus now then finally arrives in Jerusalem and predicts for the third time in each of the Gospels his own death. He promises he must go down like a seed into the ground in order to be risen up to new life. These words and this face that's determined to move towards his own humiliation and disgrace and dishonoring takes a different kind of courage. To me, there's two sort of kinds of courage. One that you react to in crisis, in an emergency, like when a loved one has a heart attack and someone with training springs into action in the midst of crisis and emergency and does CPR. It would be like for me being at a baseball field and a foul ball be hit hard at my family, and instead of pulling my wife in front of me and hiding behind her in a moment, or a grandchild if I could fit behind her, to have the courage to put my life in front of theirs. It's yet to be seen whether I have that sort of courage yet. I'm sure that life has more to be revealed of my own cowardice and my own willingness to spare my life and my happiness and my ego at all costs. But Jesus takes on both. Now this one who will be led to embarrassment, indignity, spitting, mockery, and torture stands with his face towards Jerusalem over its city and predicts for the third and final time his death and rising. The Paschal mystery now has been announced only that by dying can Christ destroy our death. Only that by rising may Christ bring us to new life. And only in the shadow and model of this movement can we be liberated. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live now, but Christ lives in me. He seems to be hinting at this. Not only do we all have to move towards our own death physically, but maybe in order to know real spiritual liberation, we need to learn how to die before we die. Discovering in ourselves the shadow of the cross can empower us to love beyond the needs of ego and the need of our own self-gratification. We love despite our fragile human flaws and sinfulness when we see ourselves loved so dearly by God, he would pay his life for us. In the shadow of the cross, we see what it means to share in the divine power. And we find in letting go is the nature of all Christian spirituality and transformation, summed up in the mysterious Paschal phrase, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, both in this life to you and in the next. Death in any form is perceived as a great human enemy, especially now in our modern American culture. We construct much of our lives to avoid it, delay it, deny it, run from it, and sequester it in places where we can't see it. We send people when they're older to go other places and then to finally die. And interestingly, now in our culture, we'll spend 80% of our life savings in the last year or the last number of months of our death to simply avoid it for a few more months, rather than spending that money having a little bit of joy and generosity or on a vacation or two while we're still living. That seems just to make a little more sense to me. Maybe death is not the enemy. Maybe it's not a stranger. Maybe it's even more than a wise teacher if we were to face it. Maybe it's a golden chariot or a lover who comes at night. Didn't he say, where I go, I will come again to you and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may also be. Those of you who understand the mystery and the sacredness of death in Christ know this, that it will be him and only him who has the power to come and one night or morning scoop you up and bring you to a morning of all mornings and the life of all living. Oh God, I say, along with our United Methodist liturgy of funerals, help us to live as those who are really ready to die, so that when our days are accomplished, we can die and go forth as those who finally are ready to really live, and that in living or dying, our life is hidden with Christ, and that we have nothing to fear anymore. Ironically, people who touch upon real life are the ones who have let it go already. The ones who know the most about real living have given up everything already. The ones who are living, to me, the freest and wildest and the best lives have already died and allow Christ to live within them. Somehow they've already burned the boats of their shame and past and sin. Somehow they've let God take away from them the fear of what anything in this life can bring to us. For without that sort of center or foundation, all we do is live in fear and anger and entitlement and offenses. I overheard a woman in the last 2 weeks who had been given up for adoption, and she tracked down her biological parents, and she met them with great love and mercy and forgiveness. She said, God has taught me a brand new way to die and live. She said, in a world where being offended is a badge of honor, I choose to burn it. Jesus sought out and submitted to his own death and then rebirth. It's probably why he kept talking to his disciples over and over about it, the necessary path to a grave, and why 3 times they changed the subject and undoubtedly had no idea of which he speaks. Life will be faithful to expose our false gods, our fears, our worst and most horrible nightmares might become real, and maybe then within the truth of Jesus' teaching, healing, and compassion, we might enter into a death of our own selves before we die and find ourselves strangely liberated. Christ's life, death, resurrection not only show us how to win by losing, but his path of descent empowers us to be called into the meta-narrative of the Bible. Religious people overlook this overwhelming and obvious message on other things like, can't we just be nice to each other? Or look at me, what a good guy, and how I give back, and how I'm sort of above other people who aren't like me or of Christian doctrine. Hogwash, I say again. In light of the death of my own life and the resurrection and the beauty and into the power and goodness of Jesus, I begin to ask new questions. What's really my life purpose as now I set my face to my own Jerusalem and walk the way of Christ? What will be my legacy? What will be more important than organizing my spoon drawer and cleaning out my closets and watching more Netflix reruns? Oh God, I think we deal most fruitfully with loss by accepting the fact that one day we will lose everything we call ours. My wife, I call mine, my children, my grandchildren, my things, my clothes, my sacred kayak, will one day be left behind. And in the act of letting these things go and seeing them for what they really are, treasures and gifts given by a merciful God, Jesus points the way now to new life and the promise that he'll carry us with him along that way. Let me close with a true story and then a couple of lines from a song called "We'll Burn Our Ships." The story is this: twins from Australia, two 12-year-olds, a number of years ago, the little girl of the twins had leukemia and was dying of it. Her brother twin was found to be a perfect match in order to have his blood taken out, centrifuged, and brought into his sister. In the old days, they would tube that so you could literally watch it and witness it. Trembling, the little boy laid down on the hospital bed and they inserted the needle, and he watched his blood go up and spin and down into his sister. And after a few moments, he said to his dad, "How long before I'm dead?" His father didn't seem to get it at first, until he realized the boy thought he was being asked not just to give a part of his blood, but all of it. And this child, in the hope of his sister being given life, had made the choice to give all, and then finding in the very end that both would live and transformed in new ways beyond their understanding. No going back now, those of you who have been claimed by Christ, no retreats. How did we get here, all cast away on this lonely shore? It's time to burn our ships and cut our ties to shame and guilt and past. It's time to say a prayer and to dry our tears and wave goodbye. It's time to step into a new day where we can rise up from the dust and walk away from what we've been into what Christ would dream for us. So long to shame, walk through sorrow, out of the fire, and into tomorrow. We have burned our ships, and now we belong completely and utterly to God. Pray with me. As you, O Lord, came here and awakened with your teaching, healing, and compassion, we pray again for a new movement in your church, a hunger for your words, a longing to be a healing place for all people, and compassion which would restore the very life of others. O God, now in this moment, we release what has been, and we move towards our own Jerusalem and grave, being claimed completely and utterly by you through Christ. Amen.